The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
How many sacred cows, colloquialisms, time-honored old traditional dog-eared phraseology of the Christian religion do you think of in Western terminology that would be almost impossible for an Oriental person or someone visiting this country to really understand? You can imagine the kind of conversation of some exchange student in the university hearing a young person perhaps involved in one of the new charismatic organizations or the Jesus People movement talking about, I had a born-again experience or things of this nature. You wouldn't know what in the world the fellow was talking about. Now, you really can't find many strange statements such as this in the Bible. Not that you can't find those words, because I'm going to go into that in a moment and show you one more example of how the Bible teaches just about the diametric opposite to what most of us have carelessly assumed and taken for granted. But you ought to look up sometime in the Bible the word Trinity. That's a major doctrine of the Christian mainstream religion. And you can't find the word in there. You ought to look up sometime the word rapture. You know, the Bible is a book that is like, let's say, any other book. It has indices, or it's indexed, and it has exhaustive concordances where they'll even tell you every place there is a for, or a from, or a to, or an of, or a by, or an it, or whatever else you're looking for in the Bible. And every single word that is there, you can see in these exhaustive concordances, Strong's, Young's, and others. If you wanted to take that as a challenge sometime when you visit a theological section of a local library, you might simply look up the word Trinity, and you'll find it isn't in the Bible. Look up the word rapture, a major doctrinal conception of mainstream Christian religions that Christ is going to kind of, now this is my phraseology, not theirs, but make a near miss to the earth and grab a lot of people away from the earth and carry them off up to heaven. Now, I don't believe that. That makes me some kind of a weirdo, I know, and standing out as if I'm not in the mainstream of Christian religion, and I'll guarantee you I am not. But you know, the word rapture can't be found either. How many of these cliches, these accepted statements that are in vogue in religion, can you think of that you can't find in the Bible? Well, one very important point is this thing of being born again. Just what does it mean? Not that people who have had what they call a born-again experience are not sincere and didn't have a real experience, because they did, and it was very meaningful to many people. But what about the language or the label that we put on it? What does the Bible say? And who is the ultimate authority? Who ought to really know, after all, when you look into it? I'm in favor, personally, of saying that since Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Word, and He is the one who made the statement about being born again, that Christ ought to know. He ought to know. He ought to be the one to settle the question. Why not ask Him what He meant, instead of asking a neighbor or a friend or some theologian in whom you have confidence? Jesus didn't have much confidence in people. As a matter of fact, when you open the Bible, you look into it, you find that there were many, many cases where Jesus' entire personality, His character, His ministry, the way He did things, the way He treated people, was completely different from what many people seem to assume. Well, let's get into it then by asking the question, just what is the Christian experience? People call it a born-again experience. You are very familiar with the kind of a neo-charismatic revival. I guess you could call it that. I don't know if it's a neo-Pentecostal revival, but it's certainly a neo-charismatic revival, in that there have been, since the Jesus People movement, a kind of an answer, in a sense, among the young people to the nihilism of the hippie movement. There have been many, many other programs sponsored by many groups, large and small churches alike, and much of it, involved in a charismatic experience, which means more emotion. Not that it is not sincere, it is very real, and they're very sincere, the people who become involved in it. Of a deeper spiritual experience, you can call it. Well, the Christian experience is called by many people being born again. But actually, the Bible talks about being converted. Jesus said, except you repent and be converted, except you become converted as a little child, you can in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And it says, except you repent, that you shall all likewise perish. That's in a statement where he was talking about a sensational mass killing that had come to mind during those days, and said, you're just like any other Tom, Dick, or Harry in the world. You take your chances, except that you repent, except you have God's protection and His Holy Spirit. So in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and verse 9, is one statement that might lead you into a certain train of thought that might eventually clear up the matter for you and give you a little bit of truth. It says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, to me, that's just like saying that that's a Bible definition of what is a Christian. A Christian is a person who bears the name of Jesus Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not a Christian unless he has the Spirit of Christ. Well, it says in the book of Acts, Acts 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit then? The question is ABC 1, 2, 3. Repent. Now, a lot of evangelists had said repent, and that's another question, because what does that mean? Does that mean just deeply emotionally disturbed over some particular problem in your own life? Or does it really mean to be sorry over having done something, over having perhaps been guilty of certain infractions? The Bible talks about a law, about the Ten Commandments, about the magnification of that law, the honorability of that law in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, of how Jesus magnified the law and made it honorable, meaning that he implied there is a spiritual intent and that there is a spiritual application of the principle of the Ten Commandments that we must live by today. A Christian is required to obey God, not just believe on God. Christ is not a spiritual talisman, someone you get a hold of as a household god and conveniently push around in your own mind to suit your own convenience. He is supposed to be, if you are a true Christian, a living Savior, who is not only Savior, but Lord, Master, Ruler, Boss, and soon coming King. That's what he's supposed to be, not that he is that to many, many people who feel they are Christians. So he talks about conversion. Now, if you have a convertible automobile, you know it is changeable. You can either crank up the top or put it down. You hear of converters, or better said, inverters that change DC to AC current in electrical appliances and the like. And so when Jesus said, except you be converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, he's talking about a complete change. And that means a change in your way of living. It means a change of ideas and ideals, a change of doctrine, a change in what you believe, but it also means a complete change in your value system, a complete change in what is important to you and what is not important to you, a change in your approach and your point of view. It means a change not only in your belief, but a change in your direction, a change in your goals in life. What is really vital and important to you and what is not important to you becomes completely changed. And people talk of this change, if it does occur to them, in a moment of great emotional stress, perhaps following a particularly inspiring or a moving sermon. People are asked to come down before an altar, and they're asked to stand there for a moment and let the evangelist pray for them. They're asked to stay there for a minute. They're going to be handed some literature. They're going to read this literature, they're going to go home, and presumably they're going to do something with their lives. What is it they are asked to do? They're asked to repent. Jesus says, except you become converted, they're asked to become converted. They're asked to make a change. And they're told in the Bible they can't make that change on their own. They've got to have some outside help. Well, in the Christian religion, they call this a born-again experience. I'm going to come back in 1 minute and show you in this Harmony of the Gospels that I have here, which is a book which merely puts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all together, where it says, in the words of Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself, that a person must be born again. But what in the world does that statement mean?
In the grounds of the United Nations building in New York stands the statue of a man wielding a large hammer, with a paraphrase of this well-known Bible prophecy engraved in its granite base. Men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But when? When will man's dreams become reality? What would it take for the Arabs and Israelis to lay down their arms? What would it take for Russia and China to become allies? What would it take for all nations to forge their armaments into farm tools? The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is about a soon-coming world government that will bring world peace. For a full understanding of this message of hope, request your free copy of What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? Read how mankind will learn to forge his swords into plowshares. Request What Do You Mean? Kingdom of God. For your free copy, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
In a class in college that I've taught many times, I don't teach very much college anymore, but I certainly did for many, many years, I always went wading verse by verse through the Bible and tried to point out how, as you read the Bible, you can see in almost every verse one complete opposite between what the Bible says and what people assume it says after another. And this is certainly no exception in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, I'm reading from a modern revised kind of a translation and a kind of a beat-up old book here that I've used for many, many years, but this is a Harmony of the Gospels by Robertson, Harper Publication, that takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, and blends them all together in chronological harmony or sequential events just exactly as they occurred during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, many people are very familiar with a person called Nicodemus. Here in this chapter is the golden text. Here are some of the favorite examples of evangelical types all over the world who preach a gospel about Jesus Christ, who talk about the golden verse, and they talk about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to receive eternal life, and so on. That is here in this section of Scripture, too. But I'm going to read up to this statement about being born again to show you a few examples of some of these opposites in this harmony of the Gospels. It says, now when he, Christ, was in Jerusalem, this is verse 23 of John, the third chapter, if you want to read it in your own Bible at home. At the Passover, now you as a Christian never pay any attention to the Passover. You think that that is a Jewish ceremony, right? Right. But of course you know, don't you, that Jesus did pay attention to the Passover, that he not only observed it, but he changed the symbols from the roast lamb and the rye crisp, or the hardtack, or the matzos, you know, that they ate then, to unleavened bread, a little bit of hardtack, or rye crisp, or matzos, and a little tiny cup of wine. He changed those symbols. But it says here, during the feast. Now, what feast was that? Well, you know, there is a feast that is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread that is mentioned in the book of Acts. It's mentioned clear back as it was instituted in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus and the 23rd of Leviticus and elsewhere many times in the Bible. So Jesus was in Jerusalem during this feast. So far, here are a couple of problems already with what is commonly accepted as having been customary in Jesus' life. Was he, you have to ask the question, setting you an example as a Christian in what he did and said and thought and accomplished? Or was he merely going along with tradition and ceremony and accepted practice of the day? A moot question, perhaps. It says, during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding the signs which he did. But here's another opposite that I find. It says, Jesus did not trust himself unto them. You mean to say, you might respond, that Jesus was suspicious of people? That this idea of the gentle, humble carpenter of Nazareth had just trusted everybody and was not a little bit edgy sometimes with the attitudes of people around? Well, look on into what the Bible says. It says, for he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, because he knew what was in man. Jesus knew and understood human nature. Many times he tried to escape big crowds. On other occasions he said deliberately confusing, complex things which defeated and annoyed and confused people, put them in a certain amount of chaos and disarray. And he did it, the Bible says, deliberately. He understood human nature, and even though they believed on him, a statement the Bible uses, they didn't believe him. And there's a great deal of difference in that. So, several opposites here already about the traditional envisioned person of Jesus, the kind of a figment of people's imagination that they have of a kind of an effeminate, soft personality that wouldn't hurt a fly, They don't see a strong, brawny, stocky, stalwart redhead, perhaps, which he possibly could have been, with freckles on his face, with huge, big carpenter's hands and bulging muscles, standing there looking steely-eyed at these money changers in the temple while he's fashioning a kind of a whip and going and chasing the cattle out and throwing the tables over with money spilling in all directions. Why, people would say, what violence! That can't be Jesus. So there are these many opposites, and I'm trying to point that out step by step as we go through it. I like to read the Bible in context. Get the setting. Get the verses around the point you're talking about and the verses following the point you're talking about and try to get at the truth. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him, Jesus, by night, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do those signs that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said, and here we come to the scripture I'm talking about, that answers the question, what is this thing called the Christian experience? He said, and I quote, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Was he saying to Nicodemus, unless you repent and have an emotional experience, which is real to you, and I'm not making light of the emotional experience, but I'm saying I'm trying my level best to try to put it and characterize it by the words that are commonly understood in the mainstream of Christian thought today. Was he telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got to become a Christian? Well, yes, he was, really. But the process by which he was pointing this out is even more important than a lot of people have thought. Now, here's a point to perhaps pause to discuss for a moment. The Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. This statement was uttered, very likely, in the Hebrew language between these two people. But very likely, John wrote it in the Greek language when he wrote it. That was its original inspired text. In the Greek language, the equivalent, the exact equivalent for the Hebrew word that was rendered born into our English language is genao, G-E-N-N-A-O, which is the way we would write it in English to get some kind of an equivalent pronunciation out of the Greek. And the word in the Greek language for born and begotten is identical. There aren't two words like in our English language. Begotten to us means, of course, begettal, the precise instant when a male sperm cell unites with a female ovum and there is a new life begun. That's begettal. That's the moment of begettal. And we have a word for that in English. In the Greek language, the word genao implied the entire process of birth from begettal to partruition, from the moment of the original begettal, the development in the womb, and birth. And the word that Jesus used was so clear to Nicodemus that Nicodemus did not misunderstand it at all. So let's notice what he said. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Thus immediately implying that the word Jesus used didn't lead Nicodemus to think Jesus was talking about a religious experience, but he was talking about birth, just as you are in the English language when you say born. Unless you've got this colloquialism or this cliche or this label or this time-honored tradition, this traditional method of understanding what is meant by some English phraseology. Born again. And most English-speaking American people understand that that means people coming down the aisle in evangelical-type campaign and receiving the Lord and having an emotional experience. Well, is that what Nicodemus thought Jesus meant? He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? The word to him meant birth just like it means to a young couple about to have a baby. It meant birth. It didn't mean anything at all religious. So Jesus answered and said, showing that he was speaking religiously, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So far, so good. But what did he mean by that? Well, elsewhere in the Bible, you find the ceremony of baptism, and that it's exactly analogous to being dead, buried, and resurrected. That it talks about being submerged or immersed down into a watery grave, as it were. It talks about the old you and the new you. It talks about the old man and the new man in the Bible. It talks about a complete metamorphosis of a person who goes through a process called conversion, who repents, who is completely converted, who is baptized, going through that beautiful ceremony that is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and analogous to the death, burial, and resurrection of the old self into the new self, an old life into a new life, a different way of life, a different course and direction in life, different standards and values in life than you've ever had before. So when Jesus talked about being born of the water, he's talking about coming right out of that ceremony. And that doesn't mean sprinkling a few drops on your temple or frightening the daylights out of a little baby that is carried down to the church to have the priest do it when he's so ignorant at that point in his life he doesn't even know what his own hand is going back and forth in front of his face. It's not talking about infant baptism. It's not talking about a damp sponge, a cloth, or people cavorting around in the streets underneath a fire hose, which has also been done in the field of religion to try to get man-made baptisms. The Greek word for baptize is baptizo, kind of like the English word, and it does mean to submerge or to plunge into. And you can prove that in the Bible for yourself. So he said, accept a man, be born of water and the Spirit. Now, over in the book of Romans, you get some clarification on that. I mentioned earlier that there is a scripture that basically you could call a kind of a clarification or a label or a standard by which you could just zero in on this one scripture and say, well, what is a Christian? And you could take that one scripture. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And you've got a scriptural definition of what is a Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Then you might ask, well, how do you receive the Spirit of Christ? And that's what Jesus is answering right here. You do it by repentance and by baptism and by a miracle of receiving the Spirit of Christ. Now, let me give you an analogy, because the Bible gives analogies of wind, of water, of rain, of fire, and things like this, so that we human beings can look at the physical universe, material creation, the earth around us, the laws that act upon us, and we can understand spiritual things. You can't understand spiritual things without a few physical crutches. You've got to have a few mental props to kind of help you reach out and understand spirit matters. You don't really understand how radio waves travel. The average person just does not. Maybe many technicians don't really understand what makes it work that way. Bouncing these wavelengths off the ionosphere in this electrically charged atmosphere of ours and back into the earth. We don't really seem to understand things about electricity and how it travels. But let's put it this way. You got a lamp or a light there in your home. But the only way you are going to get light out of that bulb is if you flip that switch that makes a connection that allows a current to flow. And that current has to move. It's got to flow. It isn't something that is static. It isn't just sitting there. It is moving and it is flowing continually through that bulb. To heat it up, if it's the kind that we talk about as incandescent, and gives off heat, light, and energy, and you can sit there and read by it. Your television set is plugged in, and there is energy flowing through it. Well, that's like saying that a Christian has the Spirit of God because he's kind of plugged in to the source from which that Spirit comes. And you either have it or you don't have it. I've got to find out how much time I've got, so I've got time to take a quick break and come back and still get time to really complete this, because I'm coming to the most important part. So I'll take a quick break of my own, give you a quick commercial on something right now. I'll be right back. I'll interrupt myself. This booklet on what is the true gospel wades through some of the statements in the early parts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also the prophecies that there would be the gospel of the kingdom of God that would be preached as a witness to all the world, and then it says shall the end come. But is it the gospel of faith, the gospel of hope, the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation? Why does the Bible talk over and over again of the gospel of the kingdom of God? This talks about the true gospel from the Bible, and it gives you Bible references where you can open up your own Bible and get out a red pencil if you want to, and underline the important points, and really answer the question once and for all. You've heard a lot of people talking about the gospel. Well, what is the true gospel? Is it a man's idea about Christ, or is it a message that Christ himself brought? The booklet, I'll clue you in ahead of time, tells you that the Bible claims it's a message that Christ himself brought to the earth to preach and teach to the world, that he gave to his disciples and said, go you into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Write for this booklet. We'll send it to you by return mail free of charge. All right, that analogy I mentioned then about being plugged in can help you perhaps understand what Jesus meant when he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, as I'm coming to you now, and to expound completely. But he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, water baptism, and receiving the Spirit of God, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, then the kingdom of God is something you can enter into by a process that is called being born again. So far, so good, and I've got 3 minutes to get to the most important part. Here, then, is what he said to Nicodemus about his problem. And his problem was, how can I do this when I'm old? He knew it. He was talking about birth. He said, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind, how about that? He used an analogy of wind, a force, an energy that is around us that we see moving. And he said, the wind blows where it listeth or where it wants to, where it will, and you hear the voice thereof, but you don't know from whence it came and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Like an energy, like a power, invisible. Is that what he meant? Did he mean that when you're born of the Spirit, you're invisible? That you can be like the wind? Well, let's go on and say whether or not that's what he meant. It says, the wind blows where it lists, and you hear the voice thereof. You don't know where it came from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And he said, don't you understand? Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? He had said, and I read in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Great, beautiful Bible definition. No problem. Chickens are born of chickens through the hatching of the egg process, and they're chickens. Cats are born of cats, and they're cats. Humans are born of humans, and they're humans. That which is flesh is flesh. If you're born of the flesh, as you were and as I was that day when we came out of our mother's womb, struggling into life like little babies, drawing our first breath, sounding out with the first cry, lying there in the hospital at her home and beginning to live as a human being, we know we're flesh. We can use the old hat pin check and we can find out. Now comes the clincher. He says, and I quote, that which is born, the Greek word is gnao, and it must mean born. It can't mean just begotten, or else the Bible is contradicting itself. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now let me ask you this question. Can anybody, as long as he's a human being in the flesh, according to what Christ says, not me, but what Jesus says, be born of the Spirit? He says you must be, but it's a process. Christ is called the firstborn of many brethren, the firstborn from the dead. It's a vast subject, but he is saying that to be born again, it's a lifelong process. You can be begotten of God's Spirit, you can receive it. But the time of your total spiritual rebirth to become a member of the very family and the kingdom of God is not until the resurrection, believe it or not. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, like the wind. And unless you're a Spirit, you haven't been born of the Spirit according to Christ, not according to Ted, according to Christ. You ought to write to these two booklets and get some of these important points cleared up in your own mind. Just what do you mean, the kingdom of God, and the one on what is the true gospel? Is it the social gospel? Is it the gospel about the tongues movement? Is it about the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Is it about the kingdom? Is it about the Israel message? Is it the gospel of grace? This booklet, What is the True Gospel, is a succinct, straight to the point, biblical treatise in just a very few pages that you can read in probably 15 or 20 minutes of your time on what is the true gospel.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.